As I said, we'll be starting Romans chapter 9. This is a new section of Romans. Really, it does conclude the first half of Romans, that is chapters 1 through 11, as it pertains to the gospel plan of salvation. Chapter 9 through 11, though, especially includes the part of the gospel plan of salvation as it pertains to the theme of chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, but especially the component of that theme, as Paul writes, that it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, we obviously know that that was a problem for a lot of the Jews, those who were never obedient to the gospel, but also there were the Judaizing teachers Paul had to deal with throughout his ministry, and we've especially noted that that's probably why Paul's having to make a lot of the arguments he's making, because of a Judaizing audience. We noted Galatians as kind of a parallel epistle where the Apostle Paul has to deal with Judaizing teachers who are marrying the old law with the gospel and saying you must become a Jew to be saved. And he's making sure that the brethren know that's not the case, that if you preach that and if you believe that, you'll actually fall from grace, being estranged from Christ. And so when we get to chapters 9 through 11, it especially deals with the fact that God has rejected physical Israel because they rejected his son. But they're going to come up with, especially in chapter 9, as we noted earlier in the epistle, some arguments that Paul is foreseeing. As a Jew himself, he would understand the thought process that they would go through in a rejection of such a message that he himself proclaimed. And while he doesn't believe that those objections are valid, he nevertheless would understand the background from which they come. And so he's answering some perceived objections. Namely, in chapter 3, he's answering three of those objections. And they're objections to God rejecting his people, his covenant people of Israel, those, of course, who are physical Jews. And so that's especially what chapters 9 through 11 deal with. And that's why I'd mentioned it's kind of a transitionary section in Romans. He's not necessarily going through everything he's gone through. He's not even building on that. He's already established what God's plan of salvation is from chapter 1 in verses 16 and 17 all the way through chapter 8, as it culminates in the hope that a Christian has and the fact they can't be separated from the love of God in Christ if they're submitting to the will of God by walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. But chapters 9 through 11 kind of deals with some consequences to that, especially as it pertains to the Jewish mind. And the Apostle Paul is trying to put those arguments to rest, arguments which ultimately implicate God himself and suggest he's guilty of various things. We'll see that in a minute. And he's going to make those arguments. Now, I will note before we get into the text that chapter 9 especially is kind of the sugar stick of the Calvinist doctrine. And they'll turn to chapter 9 to suggest individual predestination in regard to salvation, no matter what, that some are predestined to salvation and some are predestined to damnation, and it doesn't even matter what they've done or haven't done. And they'll even go as far to use verses 10 through 13 as it pertains to Jacob and Esau, they talk about babies even. And so if you get a true Calvinist that sticks to his guns, the Calvinist will say, absolutely, I believe that little baby who's not done anything was predetermined by God to go to hell before he was even born, or for another to go to heaven, of course. And so a true Calvinist won't back down from that, although the majority of people we run into in denominations won't hold as steadfast to that. Nevertheless, chapter 9 is a problem that they bring out, and that is certainly not what Paul's arguing. And we'll note that ultimately by its context, and we'll give some time specifically to those Calvinistic tenets and arguments from chapter 9 and show how they're not so. But I think that that's accomplished just by looking at the context. The very context of Scripture, when any proof text for aorists is appealed to, if you look at that entire context of the proof text of their false doctrine, it will always, without a doubt, destroy their erroneous principles that they're submitting and suggesting. I do want to note a couple of things by preface before we get into the text. So the Apostle Paul is especially dealing with these arguments from the Jews because God has rejected physical Israel. And they're going to claim some things about God in regard to that. But I do want us to know from the whole context that it's not all Israel that has been rejected. We note that in chapter 11 in verse 1 where Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. And he is a case in point. For I also am an Israelite, Paul says, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And so it's not that all Israel has been rejected, because Paul is of Israel and he wasn't rejected. He's actually accepted by God in Christ. And therefore, on the flip side, it's not that when God rejected the Jews and went to the Gentiles that every single Gentile was accepted. That's not at all what he's saying, because we read other places, of course, that there are Gentiles who never obeyed the gospel. 1 Peter 4 comes to my mind when he says, you've spent enough of your past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, and then they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation speaking evil of you. God didn't just accept blindly all Gentiles. So really what we see in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is that God has rejected the physical Jews of a certain class. And Paul, evidently as a physical Jew, was not of that certain class. And it's ultimately those who are Jews who have rejected the Christ and the gospel, which was God's power to salvation. And so they are rejected. And therefore, it's an exception of a Gentile class, that is, a class that would also include Jews who are doing the same thing as those who are Gentiles who are accepted, and that is those who are accepting Christ and the gospel. Notice in chapter 11, where chapter 9 shows that the Jews are rejected of God, chapter 10 shows why they're rejected of God, and then chapter 11 shows that all hope is not lost. They can still be accepted of God if they meet him in his conditions. In Romans 11 and verse 22, Paul says, therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Now, he's talking to Gentiles here, but here he brings in this idea of the Jews. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Of course, we'll get to that context and see it in detail later, but evidently, really, at its foundation, and the general understanding of that is that people are either receiving God's goodness, that is ultimately his salvation, or they're not receiving his goodness, they're receiving his severity, based on how they react to his goodness. Now, bear that in mind as we look backwards to chapter 2. I want us to notice what we studied early on in this study in chapter 2 when he took the discussion to the Jews. He told the Gentiles, you're in sin, and he said, the Jew, you're no different. But if we notice in verse 2, it kind of speaks to what he says in chapter 11, that it's a matter of their reaction to God's goodness, not just out of God just, you know, blatantly going against his word and deciding, I don't want the Jews anymore. But he casts off those who don't comply with his will. Because in Romans 2 and verse 5, it says, in accordance with your verse 4 of Romans 2. He says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And so the same goodness of chapter 2 is the goodness of chapter 11 that he's saying if you continue in it, you won't be cut off, but you'll be grafted in. And that goodness, evidently in chapter 2, referred to repentance from sin, which was required as one of the steps to salvation, as they would then obey the gospel, like Peter said in Acts 2 in verse 38. So the ultimate reason for the rejection of the Jews is not because they're Jews, and the ultimate reason for the acceptance of the Gentiles is not because they're Gentiles, but it's because of the Jews are rejected who have rejected Christ, and the Gentiles are accepted who have accepted Christ. And so the content of chapter 9 then deals with those Jews who, being rejected because they've rejected Christ, implicating God of certain unholiness and ultimately sin. First, in verses 6 through 13, they'll blame him of unfaithfulness. That is, they did not give them, or he did not give them, what he promised them as the covenanted people who are physical Israel. And so God is unfaithful. We'll see that he certainly is not. Then in verses 14 through 18, he will, I'm a little behind on my, I got to click on the PowerPoint. I'm sorry about that. Now, there it goes, a little behind. Here's our outline. So that first objection is God's unfaithful. If that's the case, then God's unfaithful. But then that second objection that we'll see in verses 14 through 18 is that God is unrighteous. If God is showing mercy to Gentiles of all people, and he's rejecting the covenanted people of God, then he's unrighteous in doing that. But he will show that obviously God is not unrighteous. And then in verses 19 through 33, they'll bring up this objection as they implicate God for wrongdoing. And they'll claim that he's unfair. Doesn't say it outrightly, but in verse 19, you will say to me, then why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? And really what they're saying is God's being unfair. If he's punishing the Jews who rejected the gospel of Christ, even though God has made, by putting forth the gospel of Christ as the power of himself to salvation, he has made a certain class as vessels of dishonor from those who would reject the gospel. And they're basically saying, well, if we fit into that certain class that God determined would exist, then why is he punishing us if we're falling into his design of things? Who has resisted his will? God's unfair. But really what we'll see is that the reason that they are a part of that class is by their free will choice. Because Paul, being a Jew physically, was not part of that class. And he was not part of that class because he made the decision to accept Christ and to accept the gospel. So before getting into verse 1, notice the conclusion of chapter 9, because it kind of helps us to see the forest before we get into the specific trees. This is why the Jews are rejected, and this is why the Gentiles are accepted. Verse 30, what shall we say then? In other words, here's the conclusion, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. He explains, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So especially key in on verse 33. That's the problem. There was a prophecy concerning the Messiah that he would be obviously a cornerstone. Now that's not exactly the prophecy that he quoted there, but that same cornerstone, especially if you looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, those two prophecies are put together, this one with the other one regarding Christ as cornerstone, that cornerstone on which the whole building of God, the messianic kingdom, would be built is Christ. That same cornerstone for some will be destruction, a rock of offense. And it's a destruction and rock of offense to those who decide not to believe on him. But those who do believe on him will not be put to shame. And so here's a rejection of the Jews and a response of the Jews in a contrary nature to the will of God, suggesting God is wrong in rejecting them since they rejected the Christ. He should still be faithful to them regardless of their rejection of his son, which is just crazy to begin with. And we'll see how crazy it is in chapter 9. And then, of course, the acceptance of the Gentiles who by faith accepted Christ and obeyed the gospel. I want us to first note verses 1 through 5, of course, which illustrates Paul's sorrow that he has for Israel. Now, this is important because here are these Jews, obviously, but also the Judaizing teachers who have obeyed the gospel but now are preaching this false doctrine of a Jewish-Christian hybrid, of a marrying of the old law to the new law, that you have to become a Jew to become a Christian and be saved. They have such animosity toward Paul. They hate him. So where once he was beloved by the Jews, he was a man of renown in the Jewish faith, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, the teacher held in high respect by the people. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Philippians 3 talks about his pedigree that he kind of lost for Christ. And people knew Paul. He was at the helm in the persecution of the first century church, beginning of chapter 9 in Acts, and far before, as he's introduced ultimately in chapter 8, wreaking havoc on the church and entering house to house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. But he was known and he was respected and he was loved by his brethren. And then all of a sudden he flip-flops because of the evidence of Christ's resurrection, and now they hate him. People who loved him before hated him now, but he is explaining in verses 1 through 5 that it brings him no joy to preach that these, his countrymen, his brethren, are in a state of condemnation without hope. It doesn't make him happy. He's preaching the truth as he submits to the gospel and his call to apostleship and his love for the truth, but it doesn't make him happy to say anything that would imply or directly state that any of his countrymen, his loved ones, his own family perhaps, are in a state of condemnation. That would be important. Just because someone preaches a message that shows someone else is in sin does not mean they're doing it in spite of that person out of hatred or because they enjoy telling someone that they're wrong and they're in sin and not right with God. That's not at all how it happens. When we tell someone they're in sin, it should be in a state of godly sorrow because we don't want a lost soul to continue to be lost. So notice Romans 9 verses 1 through 5. Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Those are strong words. He seems to try to stress to them, I promise you, I don't enjoy this, I'm telling the truth, that I have great sorrow and continual grief. This grieves me. It doesn't make me happy. It's not a message really of joy to tell you that you're in sin and estranged from Christ. He does a number of things that he's already done in the past. He says, first, I'm telling the truth in Christ. This is according to Christ, not according to anything that I'm making up. I'm not trying to condemn you from my own mindset or from another gospel which is not from Christ, but the truth is in Christ. That's what I'm preaching. That's what I'm teaching. He says, I'm not lying. And he also adds that my conscience bears witness. And so he's saying, I'm doing this with a clean conscience. My conscience does not implicate me as one who is evil-minded and with ulterior motives, but my conscience is clean in all of this. But he adds something very strong. He says, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now, what he's saying here is ultimately similar to what he said in other places. We might remember in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 23 that the Apostle Paul was accused of duplicity, and he's telling those brethren that his change of plans was not because he was trying to trick them, but it was because he loved them, and it was actually to their advantage, and he did intend to come the time he said he was going to come, but his change of plans just happened to be. It wasn't that he was lying and being two-faced the whole time. And in 2 Corinthians 1:23, he says, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul. In other words, he's saying, I'm telling the truth, and I'm so confident in this that God is my witness. That's a bold statement. And that's what he's doing here in verse 1. The Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead. He, not it, but he is God. And Paul is saying that my conscience bears witness before the Holy Spirit. That word in can also be translated before. So before the Holy Spirit, he is saying this as his conscience is bearing him witness. Essentially, what Paul is trying to stress is that he has the same mindset as God. In Ezekiel 18:23, God said, Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? And so Paul has no pleasure in the wicked and their perishing. He wants them to turn away. That's why he's telling them these things He has great sorrow and continual grief. And his sorrow was expressed to a greater degree when he says, I wish I could myself be accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, quite obviously, Paul couldn't take their place. He couldn't become accursed that they could be in fellowship with God through Christ. They had to make the decision. But it goes to show that Paul cares that greatly about them. You know, when we say some things like, maybe someone of our loved ones, maybe it's a child, or maybe it's a spouse, or just someone very close to us, if they're going through some terrible illness, we may say, oh, I wish that I could, you know, take your place and you could be healthy and I could have that illness. All that's doing is showing our sympathy and our care for them. That is not suggesting we actually believe we can take their place. And that's all Paul's doing. He's trying to stress how sorrowful he is about their lost position. He wishes that he could take their place. And that obviously can't happen, but nevertheless, he states his regret that they have not accepted Christ along with him. Now, it's important that he's stressing his countrymen according to the flesh, because their whole claim is that God is unfaithful, God is unrighteous, and God is unfair in rejecting his physical people. We may have rejected the Christ, but we're his physical people. And that's wrong for God to reject us because we're still his physical people. And so that's what Paul is stressing here in verse 4. These are the physical Jews. And they have a lot going for them. And that grieves him even more that they have all of these blessings he's going to talk about in verses 4 and 5. Yet in spite of those blessings, they're lost because they have not ultimately accepted the crescendo of those blessings, which is obviously the coming of Christ. He says they're Israelites, that is, they're descendants of Jacob, whom God named Israel. It identifies the physical nation. They are those to whom pertain the adoption. So God chose them, Israelites, to be his people. He didn't choose any other nation. He chose the Israelites and the glory. And so I think that especially pertains to the glory of God's presence. God was in their midst. God was around them. And we can recall words from Gentile people like Rahab and Joshua 2 when she was talking about the great and mighty deeds that God did among them. The people of the world knew about that, that the glory of God was with the Israelites. And we can remember times even when, like, the Ark of the Covenant was stolen from them and the Philistines had it, and they thought that, you know, they had something special, and really it struck them with plagues, and then it came back to Israel eventually. They understood there was glory there in the midst of the Israelites. But he adds the covenants, and so those covenants made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was made with the Israelites. Even the promise that would include all nations, it was made to the Israelites and their descendants, at least, their ancestors, not with other people. The law, obviously, the giving of the law. We noted that in chapter 3 and other places of Romans where he says, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And we noted the contrast between the Gentiles having a law, but not a codified law like the Jews. It wasn't written down in that form. It was through the patriarchs, as that dispensation continued in the background of our New Testament, our Old Testament, when it certainly started talking primarily about the Jews. They had the law of God. The Jews were the only people who had a written law of Jehovah. The service of God, therefore, pertains to that law, as it's a privilege to serve God in such proximity to his glory. And then the promises. So those promises obviously relating to the Christ. Now he adds to that, of whom are the fathers in verse 5. And so all of these pillars of faith in the Jewish lineage, like Abraham, Father Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs that Stephen mentions in Acts chapter 7, a man like David, who is a type of Christ himself, and the obviously famous king of Israel, all of those fathers, that's not of any people, that's of these physical Jews. They are physically related to them. And then, ultimately, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Christ came through you, physical Jews. That's who you are. Now, how great a shame is it that the end-all be-all of the entire Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, the whole focus, the theme from Genesis all the way to Revelation, in types and shadows and in antitypes and the figure, that one came not through any Gentile nation, came not through any random people, but God chose the Jews to bring His Son through, that the Messiah would come and save the world. Now that's a big deal. That's a privilege. That's a blessing. That's a wonder, and that's an honor. But they rejected Him. And this is why Paul's so torn up. You had all of these things, and you rejected everything that God offered you in Christ. He is according to the flesh, obviously. Chapter 1 of Romans mentioned that He is of the lineage of David according to the flesh, but then He's also declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness and the resurrection from the dead. He is the eternally blessed God with the eternal nature, and it pains Paul to see them being cast off to their own refusal of the one that all this was about in the first place. It's a shame. And so Paul laments. And so there's really the introduction to this great chapter in Romans. But now he gets to verse 6, where he addresses this first objection of the Israelites, who are physical, where they would say God is unfaithful. And so if these covenants, like he mentioned in verse 4, and these promises, and Christ was coming through the physical nation of Israel, then God is unfaithful for then rejecting the physical nation of Israel and not fulfilling the promise. But Paul answers to the contrary. Consider verses 6 through 9. Paul writes, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." That's our text on the screen. "Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." So I want to remind us about what the problem was. That the Jews were not rejected just because they were Jews, because then Paul would be rejected. The Jews were rejected because they were stubborn and did not want to accept God's terms of salvation. His terms of salvation are obviously faith in Christ. That's what chapters 1 through 8, Paul spent all that time establishing, and now he's just answering their arguments. So the Jews ultimately, and the Judaizing teachers with their error, are rejecting the basic and fundamental principles of the gospel plan of salvation espoused by Paul and enumerated by him in chapters 1 through 8 of Romans. And that's why they're rejected. And so they're not being rejected just because they're Jews physically. They're being rejected because they themselves have rejected God's choice on how man will be saved. So he's going to illustrate why that's inconsistent, first by showing that God's people are not physical, God's people are spiritual. But secondly, he's going to show in verses 6 through 9, and then add on top of that in verses 10 through 13, that God's always been the one who gets to choose. It's not up to us. He's always been making the decisions. And this first part, he decided Isaac would be the one through whom all of this would come. And he decided Jacob, verses 10 through 13, would be the one through whom all this would come. It had nothing to do with flesh. It certainly didn't have anything to do with flesh in that second example, because Esau was the firstborn, not Jacob, although they were twins. Esau was the firstborn, and that's who would be given all the blessings and such, and the birthright and all of those kinds of things. So it's certainly not according to flesh, but it's always been according to God's choice. And that's going to be applied to this idea of God chose salvation, as we looked at the very end of this chapter, kind of cheating and skipping ahead. God chose salvation to be through the righteousness of faith, not through the righteousness of the perfect works of the law, because that's impossible. Righteousness by faith in Christ. Christ they rejected. And so God gets to choose. You don't get to decide, God's being unfaithful because you don't like his choice, and he's going to reject you because you don't like his choice, and God's unfaithful because you're his physical people. That's not how it works. You're being rejected because God told you what to do, and you didn't want to do it. That's important. So notice there in verse 6, he says this, "It is not that the word of God has taken no effect." What word is he talking about? So this implication is that they're saying God is unfaithful. Unfaithful to what? Unfaithful to his word. His word of what? Well, back in verse 4, we noted the promise is through them. At the end of verse 4, the promises are of the physical Israel. But notice that word, that word of verse 6 is connected furthermore with that promise, not just as he goes on to explain it in verse 7, but as he puts those together in verse 9. "For this is the word." What word? The word of verse 6 that he says has not taken of no effect. It has come into effect. It is the word of promise. And so where they say, "Since you're casting us off and we're not your people anymore, it's quite obvious that you're not blessing us." Not blessing us how? Well, with the blessing ultimately that was given to Abraham at the start in Genesis 12, that would bring the greatest blessing of all, and that was obviously a messianic reference that they, of course, would agree to. They're not being blessed in that way, the way of salvation, ultimately. Well, it's not that the word of God, the word of promise, has taken of no effect. See, it may have not taken any effect toward you because you rejected it, but it has taken effect. And he explains, because they're not all Israel who are of Israel. Now that may seem as a contradiction. It's certainly a paradox, but it's true. And paradoxes often are. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. He explains what he means by that in verse 7. He says, "Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called," especially verse 8, especially is what it's talking about, "that those who are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God." And so it's quite obvious he's speaking of a spiritual Israel. Galatians chapter 6 uses that term, spiritual Israel. And so here is this idea that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That is, they are not all spiritual Israel who are of physical Israel. And to further explain that, I want to direct your attention back to chapter 4, because when he was establishing that God's plan was salvation through faith, and he used Abraham as that example, that Abraham wasn't justified by works, but it says he was justified by faith in Genesis chapter 15. But also, it was something that was said of him that he was justified by faith. His faith was accounted to him in order to being righteous by being forgiven, that happened before he was circumcised, and so that certainly would take away this argument of the Jews. But I want us to notice who's involved there as being those who are of Father Abraham, or those who are included in that Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 promise when it was first mentioned that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, verse 13 of Romans 4, it says the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham and to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Heir of the world, not just of the Jews. Likewise, in verse 17 of Romans 4, it says, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations." Now that completely went over the heads of the Jews when it was first given to them. And we see that even with Peter, because in Acts 2, he mentioned that concept that it would be to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call. And then in chapter 10, it's when he came to realize that that was obviously a reference to Gentiles in addition to the Jews. Completely went over their head. But it's the world and all the nations. So Israel, who is those who pertain to that promise and receive that promise ultimately of salvation in Christ, the blessing that was promised to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, could not possibly just refer to a physical people, or else it would exclude all the people who are not a part of that physical nation. And so it says in verse 12 of Romans 4 that it concerns those who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had. That's a spiritual walk. So in verse 7, of course, he explains, they are not all children because they are the seed of Abraham. In what way? his physical seed. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. And so he kind of makes a play on words. They're not the children of God because they're the seed of Abraham, but they are the children of God because they are the seed of Abraham. But he's speaking of the seed of Abraham physically and simply versus the seed of Abraham and the promised son Isaac. And there's an obvious distinction being made without specifically mentioning his name between Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was born according to promise. Ishmael was born according to the flesh. Now, Isaac and Ishmael shared the same fleshly seed. Their father was Abraham. The difference is, though, that God chose Isaac over Ishmael, which means it's quite obviously not a distinction of just the flesh or they'd both be included, but it's a distinction of promise. And that's what he goes on to say. Those who are the children of the flesh, verse 8, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. It's about the promise, not about the concept of the flesh. In Genesis 21 in verse 12, that's where we get that quote from verse 7, that in Isaac your seed shall be called. Verse 7, that is a quote from Genesis 21 in verse 12. And that's a context of when you have Sarah gets angry because she's jealous of Hagar and Ishmael and sends them off. And Abraham's worried about this. And God basically comforts him by saying, let them go because your seed is in Isaac. That's who it's going to be called. So God settled Abraham by saying that. And that's the exact point that he's making. It wasn't about the flesh. They're still of your flesh. But all of these promises, they're not coming through them. So don't worry about this. That's not how this is going to be fulfilled. And so why has God rejected physical Israel as his people? Well, because they no longer belong to God. They're being rejected as a physical nation due to their unfaithfulness and stubbornness, and that would ultimately culminate in their destruction, in the destruction of Jerusalem AD 70. But he's saying the people of God are no longer fleshly. That was the old covenant deal. The people of God are spiritual, which could include the descendants of Abraham in the physical way, but are not simply considered as the physical descendants of Abraham, but those who are by faith in the gospel and faith in Christ. The children of the promise are the seed. And he explains in verse 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. So the word of promise is with Sarah and her son, not with Hagar and Ishmael. And so remember, the whole point is that God gets to choose, not you. And what God has done all along is chosen, and that's especially as it pertains to their argument that God's being wrong by rejecting us who are physical Israel, because God never chose based on the physical thing. There are more than just those who are of the lineage of Isaac who are the seed of Abraham. Those who are of the lineage of Ishmael are also the seed of Abraham. But that's not what the promise was all about. The promise would come through Isaac's seed, and therefore Abraham's seed, and Jacob, not Esau. But ultimately would culminate in this gospel plan of salvation, which could include everybody who accepted it. And so God is faithful to his people. It's just that his people are not physical. His people are spiritual. Now to add on to that, in verse 10, he goes to this other thing in addition to Isaac and Ishmael. He says, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And so just to add on to this, he makes the point furthermore with Jacob and Esau. Now, one of the Jews may have said, well, you see, it was Isaac because Isaac really came through Abraham in the sense of not with a handmaid, but with Sarah. And so that's that. But wait a minute. What about Jacob and Esau? Because they were brothers. They were twins. And Esau was born first, but God didn't choose Esau. You see, they share the same blood. They're both physically from Abraham, both physically from Isaac. But God didn't choose based on the physical nature of it, or else both of them would be about the promise. But the promise would not come through Esau. The promise, as per God's choice, would come through Jacob. And so he says, basically, with the verse 11 parenthetical, verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. In other words, God chose Jacob over Esau. And that simply for the purpose of it's God's choice, not a matter pertaining to anything that we have done or anything that we are in the flesh. Now I want to touch on verse 11 where he shows that this was not about who they were in the flesh or what they had done, because this was a decision made before they were even born. They hadn't done good, they haven't done evil, and it was so the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of him, not of works, but of him who calls. It was all about God's plan, separate and apart from anything they had done. And I want us to understand that this quote in verse 12, the older shall serve the younger, in Genesis 25:23, elaborates on this for us, that it's not speaking of the individual who is the older will serve the individual who is the younger, because Esau never served Jacob, but it was talking about nations. In Genesis 25:23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body, one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. He says, two nations, not just people, two nations. Furthermore, in verse 13, this idea that Jacob was loved by God and Esau was hated, that was not said of them before they were born, but that was said of them hundreds of years after the fact as it pertained to their nations, ultimately of Israel and Edom. So back in Malachi chapter 1, we see that quote, and we're wrapping up in a second. Malachi 1 in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord of Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet, says the Lord, yes, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste to his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom, so Esau and Edom matching together, he's talking about the nation, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, so on and so forth. And so he's speaking of the nation. In other words, I'm favoring the nation of Israel over the nation of Edom, not because the nation of Edom messed up and didn't do something, but this was contrary to, or rather before, Jacob and Esau were even born. It was determined that their seed that would become that nation would be the ones through whom God would bring the promise of the Messiah. And so again, the physical Jew ultimately had no problem with the idea that God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. They would glory in that. And the physical Jew would have no problem that God chose Jacob, not Esau. They would glory in that, actually. But then they're complaining that God is choosing salvation by faith in Christ instead of God choosing salvation to be as a matter of fleshly Israel and becoming a Jew by keeping the law and being circumcised. And so there's an inconsistency there. If you're going to accept that God chose Isaac instead of Ishmael, and you're going to accept that God chose Jacob instead of Esau, then you need to accept that God chose salvation by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. You see, his argument is sealed tightly. And he's really putting them in a position where they're either going to make that choice to outright reject the obvious truth, or they're going to submit to it. And their arguments are invalid. We need to understand, though, and we'll talk a little bit more about this when we begin next class, that the Calvinists will look at this, especially verses 10 through 13, and they'll say, see, he says that he loved them, loved Jacob and hated Esau before they were ever born, didn't have anything to do with what they did that was good or evil, so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, and they'll throw in that that this is an idea of individual salvation. Therefore, salvation is a matter of predestination individually, that we don't get to do anything, that it's all about God's sovereignty. We have no choice in the matter, and this text shows it perfectly. But I'm going to suggest to you that the very context of the quote of verse 12, the older shall serve the younger, that it mentioned it was nations he was referring to, shows that not only is it not talking about individuals, but it's not talking about salvation. Here, it's talking about the ones, the nation, through whom would come the blessing of the Christ, who then would offer that salvation to all men. It's not talking about individual salvation. It's talking about really the supply of salvation to the world and how that got here. It got here through God making these choices. And when it got here, it was God's choice based on whether or how someone would be saved. And it was by faith in Christ according to the gospel. And he'll elaborate on that, and we'll go through some more things about how it's God's choice, not man's choice, how God's not obviously unfaithful here. We got through this section. In the next section, God's not unrighteous. And then the next section, God's not unfair. But the only problem here is that you rejected what God chose. But if you'd simply accept it, which that's in chapter 10 and 11, then you'd be God's people. But since you reject it, you're not God's people. I certainly hope that this was of benefit to you. I hope that it was easy to follow. If not, again, I encourage you to ask me those questions. Send me a message. Give me a call. Whatever you can do. If you have those questions, let me know, and we'll answer them, hopefully, and make it easier to understand. But I hope that you have a blessed night. Actually, I'll go ahead and end with a prayer, and then we'll be considered dismissed. If you would bow with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to come to you and study your word. We pray that it was pleasing to you, all that was said, that everyone listening was edified, that we've come to a greater understanding of your will. We thank you for your Son and the fulfillment of that promise of his coming and dying on the cross for our sins and of his victory over death. And we humbly submit to your will, and we're thankful for how simple it is, and we're thankful for your guidance in it, that we would do those things that would be pleasing to you, that would secure in us that hope of salvation. Continue to be with us and watch over us during these times, especially as we're apart. And we offer up this prayer in your Son's name. Amen. I hope you have a blessed night.